Romans 3, 9 through 18. Romans 3, beginning verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless or unprofitable. There's none who does good. There's not even one. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Thus far God's inspired and holy word. You may be seated. None of us cares for the finger of accusation. When somebody accuses you children of something, you immediately want to blame someone else, a brother or a sister, or you'll say, I can't help myself. And that doesn't stop with us as children, does it? We do it with our spouses. We constantly try to shift away blame from ourselves. We often excuse our own sins with the excuse of, well, that's just how I am. I can't help myself. And that is chronic to the human nature, to avoid the accusing finger, particularly to avoid the accusing finger of God as He speaks to us in Scripture, of mankind and of ourselves as individuals, about our sin. Ever since Adam and Eve in the garden sought to shift attention from themselves to God or to the others or to Satan himself, we've been in the business of blame shifting. And yet God continues to press His word upon us. We must, as I said last week, come to a realization of who we are by birth before we can ever come to a realization of our need for or take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul's doing in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is driving home the reality that every person by birth, by conception, is born dead in sins and trespasses. And he leaves no wiggle room. And particularly now, that's what he's doing here in verses 9 through 18. Having indicted the Gentiles, indicted the Jews, dealt with Jewish excuses, he comes now in 9 through 18 as the relentless prosecutor, driving home God's case against all people. Now, last week, we saw the indictment that all are sinners. The Jews are not superior in any way by nature to the Gentiles. All are sinners. All are under God's wrath and condemnation. With that indictment, the Apostle Paul then serves as God's relentless prosecutor. Now, last week, we saw that the first line of evidence the Apostle brings is that of the police surgeon. Forensic evidence, the anatomy of the heart, is what he lays open in verses 10 through 12, exposing us all to the nature of our heart by human nature. Having accomplished that, he now brings in two other irrefutable witnesses, or two other lines of irrefutable evidence. And that is our speech and our actions. So what we see in verses 13 through 18, what I want to show you is that the Apostle Paul brings the irrefutable evidence of speech and action to prove that we all are born corrupt sinners who do not fear God. He sets before us the irrefutable evidence of speech and action to prove, to demonstrate, that we are born corrupt sinners, or we could say conceived corrupt sinners who do not fear God. I want to show you three things then from these verses. The evidence of our speech, the evidence of our action, the concluding evidence of our lack of fear of God. Begins then with the evidence of speech. Notice the transition in verse 12. He says, there's none who does good, not even one. So now he begins to talk about actions. There's none who does good. Paul says, let me illustrate. And he goes to that, which is the easiest to illustrate, and it's the hardest thing for each one of us. And that is our speech. Our Savior reminds us that our speech is, in fact, the indicator of the nature of our hearts. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad, its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? There's no way that an evil heart can speak good. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. I tell you that every careless or idle word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. And then in chapter 15, after having dealt with the Jews' folly of how to distinguish between what was clean and unclean, he talks about the heart of man again. When Peter's question about what he said, Jesus says in verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's the issue. Whatever comes out of the mouth is the indicator of the nature of the heart. So Paul, having talked about the heart, and verses 10 through 12, now shows us four patterns of speech that prove the nature of our corrupt hearts. He uses the same methodology. He's stringing together series of Old Testament quotations, in this case, all from the Psalms. The first two pieces of evidence come from the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 5. And it is an exact quotation of the Septuagint translation of of Psalm 5, verse 9. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. He first deals with defiling speech. Paul, in quoting the Septuagint, says their throat is an open grave. Now, that could be taken to refer to the rapacious, devouring nature of speech. But in the context of what we have in Psalm 5, when he says that their inward part is destruction itself and their throat is an open grave, I take this to be the defiling nature of speech. Remember how the Savior in Matthew 23 refers to the grave as that which defiles. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Speech that defiles, speech that is corrupt, speech that defiles others. Paul refers to this type of speech in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 when he says in chapter 4 verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And what are those unwholesome words? Well, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. But in chapter 5, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Speech that's like an open grave. speech that stinks. You can call it the halitosis of the tongue. Speech that strows around that which is despicable and corruptible. Men probably have a better grasp of this, having been around men who are like this, perhaps one day like it yourself. Coarse talk about women, about sexual things and sexual relationships, coarse jokes and jesting, a speech that is full of the stench of corruption and defilement. Speech that may refer to then as an open grave. And so Paul says, your speech betrays your heart if you have speech that is defiling, coarse, not edifying. Second, still dealing with Psalm 5, he talks about speech that is deceitful. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Now, that's the Septuagint. The Hebrew speaks of flattery. And actually, there are few forms of deceit worse than flattery. You know, the Hebrew is very concrete. We'll talk about the tongue that's as smooth as oil. The person who is saying one thing in public and thinking something else in their heart. But any type of deceit that comes off our lips is a manifestation of hearts that, again, are themselves full of deceit and lies. The devil was a liar from the beginning. And by nature, we are liars from conception. And we lie little white lies to keep out of trouble. We lie little white lies or exaggerations to build ourselves up. We lie by flattering, either to put ourselves in favor with someone else, or simply we thoughtlessly say things to others that we really do not mean, but it simply is the civil and polite thing to do. That's probably even more of a southern besetting sin than other cultures. But we must be careful with our speech, because it betrays, again, our hearts. The third piece of evidence that Paul brings forth is that our speech is deadly. Now he goes to Psalm 140, verse 3. He says in the end of verse 13, the poison of asp is under their lips. And again, this is a rendering of the Septuagint translation of Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. Speech that kills. Speech is as deadly as a poisonous snake that has both pain and sting, but deadliness in it. And you know how it is that we kill with our words, with the slander and gossip that is designed to destroy other people, to lower them in the estimation of those to whom we speak. Why? That in pride we may build ourselves up. But it's by our speech in slander and gossip that we are killing and murdering. Of course, we can carry that over as well to other judicial things, to false witnesses that would slander or that would kill and murder by their false testimony. But the tongue is quick to speak evil. And there's a certain delight, isn't there, when you can kind of spread a tidbit about someone else. You know that feeling? You feel a bit superior when you're able to say something negative about someone else, and it kind of builds you up even as you put them down. And who of us here is not guilty of doing that? The fourth evidence of the tongue, closely connected, but perhaps more broad, is that the tongue is destructive. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Here he takes us back to Psalm 10, and it's a fairly, again, loose translation of what we have in the Septuagint. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. So it's a deadly tongue like a serpent. But now we have this tongue that is simply spreading malice and distrust and envy and turmoil in the way that we conduct ourselves in our speaking. The way we speak to one another, the way that we, in a moment of anger and impatience, will call our wife, our husband, a brother or a sister a name. We just angrily say something that tears down the other person. It's not so much what we say to others about them in this case, but what we say to people themselves. Thoughtlessly, destructively, not thinking how words betray relationships and do so much harm, irreparable harm, apart from the grace of the gospel. Now, we all recognize that here is the weakest part of any person. This is what James says, isn't it? There's so much you can do, but it's the mature man that can control his speech. I look back on my own life from when I was the age of you young men sitting here, even today, and so many times, so thoughtlessly, speech that is particularly destructive. And how our own natures are opened up to us. Yes, Paul's talking about the unregenerate, but he's opening up to us the reality of the struggle that we have and how we need to guard ourselves. Now, he's demonstrated from speech that we are born corrupt, not fearing God. But he adds to that actions, and he takes one particular action. He could have taken any number of violations of the Ten Commandments. In other places, he does. For example, in Galatians 5 or in 1 Corinthians 6. But it's interesting, having spoken about the tongue as both deadly and destructive, he goes to murder. And now he quotes, in a summary form, Isaiah 59:7 and 8a. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. If there were no other verse in the Bible, this verse should disabuse us of the notion that a murderer is a kind of rare class of sinner. Almost invariably, you hear the interviews. Even that guy that just randomly killed the man on the street and filmed himself doing, what is his ex-girlfriend saying? He really was a kind guy. I don't understand. And time and again, the neighbors of someone who just murdered somebody, he was such a good and kind person. And we've got this silly notion that a murderer needs to be just a really abject example of corruption and depravity. Now, it's carried to an extreme when we say that the really serious murders have to be psychotic. Don't believe it. If you've not done so, listen to the testimony of David Woods. David is one of the leading apologists against Islam, a good friend of Tony's. He spent a Lord's Day afternoon with us, and we looked at his video he's prepared on YouTube of his testimony. This guy, now I can say this because it's on the YouTube, and he told us himself as well, cold-bloodedly took a hammer and tried to kill his father. His father survived, has some brain damage. His father has forgiven him. But then when he is in prison, he is thinking like a serial murderer. He goes through a list of people that when he gets out, that he is going to destroy. But there was nothing psychotic about David Wood. He was a convinced atheist. He was living out of the exact consequences of his personal philosophy and the corruption of his heart. And understand that it does not take a crazy person to be a murderer. That's what this text is showing us. Any one of us here today could murder someone, except for the grace of God. Before we came to Christ, it was even more likely that we could have murdered someone if we could have gotten away with it. But of course, as our Savior teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, when we say their feet are swift to shed blood, that yes, we are by nature's murderer. That's why we hate. That's why we get angry. That's why we become impatient with other people. Because by nature, we are self-centered destroyers of others. Whether with our tongue, or our actions, our unbridled anger, or our glossed over, hidden anger, whatever it is, by nature, every person from the womb is like his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Now, as that works itself out practically in our relationships, Paul says then that the path of peace they've not known. You see, we all are Ishmaels from birth. We live against the face of our brothers. We are Nimrods who will seek to oppress and destroy others, anything to advance ourselves. And so the way of peace, the way of life that would promote harmony and well-being in our personal relationships, in the broader relationships of the civil contract, or in the place we work or whatever, we are not peacemakers by nature. Do you remember the complaint of the psalmist as he begins the Psalms of Ascent? How true this is. Why we need to go up to Jerusalem. Why we must be in the sanctuary of the Lord regularly. I am for peace when I speak, and they are for war. That's the world in which we live. We want peace. The Savior says, blessed are peacemakers. But we live in a world that wants nothing to do with peace except its own self-centered and selfish peace. But then we carry that over, don't we? As Christians, into our marriages, into our congregations. The two things that are most heartbreaking to me as a minister are Christian marriages messed up and Christian congregations messed up because of pride, because the way of peace is not before us. So Paul marshals his evidence. Our speech, our destructive speech, is simply a betrayal of hearts that are murderous, and we murder with our tongues, with our thoughts, with our hatred, with our anger, with our prejudice. We murder. That shows us the extent of depravity. Calvin says of this section in Romans that it is a mirror of the whole image of man. A mirror of the whole image of man. It's the mirror to hold up before others. But you know, don't you, that you have that remnant of sin in you? You and I find ourselves here, don't we? Under every one of these things, we find yet within us a remnant of sin. And so how do we respond to this line of evidence? In the first place, we must daily confess. We take a path just like this. Not just we should use the law of God, but take a path just like this to examine ourselves, to examine our speech, and then confess the true repentance and brokenheartedness. And that means confessing to others when we have spoken wrongly to them or in front of them or about them if necessary. And then we must cling to Christ. Because it's in Christ alone that we will have strength to bridle our tongues, to have our inward man being shaped in the image of Christ, that our speech might reflect that. And then practice mortification as you cling to Christ, exactly as Paul so wisely instructs us with our speech in Ephesians 4. Lay aside falsehood, verse 25. Speak. How do you lay aside falsehood? How do you lay aside deceitful lips? Speak truth to each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lay aside the destructive and deadly speech. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that we give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here we get to the root causes of our dreadful speech. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's a very simple, you put off by putting on. When you recognize these things and you confess these things and you're clinging to Christ for grace, then you practice. And that practice would mean stopping immediately. You've told a little white lie? No, you stop right then. That's not right. I should not have said that. You insult someone, you stop right then. Forgive me. My words were destructive. You think before you speak. You think, how can I build this person up? Even though they might be very irritable. And they might be, in a sense, an enemy. How do I build them up? With my speech. So we practice godly speaking as we cling to Christ. So Paul is showing us with irrefutable evidence by our speech and our action that we're corrupt sinners. But he wraps it all up with the fact that it all comes out of there's no fear of God. By nature, we are God-haters and not God-fearers. And so now he goes back to the Psalm, Psalm 36:1, again quoting the Septuagint. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is that attitude toward God that comes out of saving faith, that's love and reverence, that's awe, that causes me to want to relate to God according to His Word through the Mediator, to know His Word, to live by His Word, to please Him, but also to be aware, as a child of His Father, to dishonor my Father is a dreadful thing. To know the chastening hand of the Lord is a dreadful thing. And so the believer longs to serve God. Now, this is a product of God's sovereign grace and His covenant. And the fear of God can only come through God's grace in the covenant, as Jeremiah, God prophesies through Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. He's covenanted to do this. The fear of God is, again, the opposite of who we are by birth. We are God-haters by birth. But God has covenanted that when He regenerates us and brings us to Himself, that He puts the fear of Him in our hearts and will never let us depart from it. And so, the concluding evidence of men and women by birth that they are corrupt sinners is there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't realize they live their lives before the eyes of God. Unless they've blinded themselves to the reality that they will give an answer to God. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. The absence of God's fear then is the source of all sin. All corruption. It is the undoing of every person. It is the folly of the atheist who says there is no God because he would not fear Him. And his conscience tells him that one day he must have dealings with this God. And so we, by nature, are God-haters, not God-fearers. And thus, like David would, we can do anything by nature. It is only fear of consequences or timidity or the social contract or whatever that we don't live out our fantasies of corruption and unbelief. That's the restraining work of God's grace. Think what the world would be like if God were not restraining those who actually have this nature. But he does. And so Paul, with irrefutable evidence, demonstrates both from speech and action the innate corruption and the lack of fear of God that is in all people by conception or birth. It makes us mindful of that from which God has delivered us. For that which we still find in ourselves, you think how awful it would be. I think what I was like as a teenager before God converted me. And I dread to think of the progress, or I guess we have to say the declension of sin. It was already so awful in a young boy's life if God had not intervened. And that is your testimony. Whether you're from a covenant home and been spared all of that, and it's very important that you realize that God has spared you from all of that. He's put you in covenant with himself. He's called you to believe in him. And he will keep you and protect you. But we are to be so thankful. As I said last week, thankful for the might and strength of King Jesus, because that's what we see here, is that it's only his strength through his perfect work. But I would particularly draw your attention today to the necessity and nature of regeneration. I love to meditate. I love to preach on regeneration. For nothing like this text demonstrates it so well. Here is what we are by nature. And it takes this sovereign, omnipotent power of God, the operation of the Holy Spirit, to change our hearts. But that's his business. And he does it. And what a comfort that is to us as parents, as members of the church, as those who evangelize, as pastors and future pastors, office bearers in the church. To revel in the reality of regeneration. And thus we do not despair. But it should push us to greater prayer then, right? This is God's work, and God delights in doing this work. The enemy before us is beyond any power that we have. But the power is simply in the inclination of God's will by his Spirit. So we plead with the Lord Jesus Christ to give his Spirit to regenerate those to whom we present the gospel, knowing that he will overcome this innate depravity. Father, we thank you. It's a bleak picture, and we're thankful for it. It reminds us of that from which you have delivered us. It reminds us of that which yet remains in us. And it reminds us of that which we have to do. So we pray that we'll be faithful in praying and in proclaiming the gospel, faithful in guarding our own hearts, Lord, knowing the evil that lurks within us, that we will pursue that perseverance and endurance that you've set before us in the gospel. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.